You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. It is Tuesday, November 1st. Time for the Daily Lectionary, underwritten by Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Our guest today, Pastor Stephen Reynolds, shepherd of the Coast Lutheran Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Pastor Reynolds, welcome back to His Time.
Thanks for having me on again, Andy.
Oh, my pleasure. Thanks for being our guest. What's going on? It's shepherd of the Coast Lutheran Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida today.
Well, Andy, the first thing I got to say is when you said the high of 84 in St. Louis, I think this may be the only time I've ever heard that it's actually cooler here than it is up north. But no, God is good. Our school year's in full swing. We've got about 170 kids, infants through eighth grade, that we get to teach about Jesus every day. And God continues to shower his gifts upon us. Celebrated the Reformation on Sunday and looking forward to celebrating All Saints Day today. And then, of course, also on Sunday. So God is good.
Thanks be to God for the gifts that he gives us and get to celebrate them in such special ways. Reformation this past week and All Saints this week as well. We are in Matthew chapter 21 today, verses 1 through 22. What would you like for us to know about this as we prepare to study?
Well, just remember, and I'm sure especially the first part of our reading will be incredibly familiar to us. Well, you know, the scenes from Palm Sunday will come streaming back into our minds. Jesus' Galilean ministry has ended, and now he's kind of approaching the culmination, the climax of the story here. And things really take off with a bang here as we enter chapter 21. So that's kind of the immediate context of our text today.
All right, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 22. We're studying with Pastor Stephen Reynolds of Shepherd of the Coast Lutheran Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. If you have a question or a comment, listener lines are open 314-821-0850 in St. Louis. Toll free in North America at 1-800-730-2727. You could email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Matthew chapter 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." All right, so when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples and gave them instructions. "Go into the village in front of you. You will find a donkey, a colt. Untie them, bring them to me." Pastor, where are they headed?
that's a good question. It's one of those, you know, where Matthew sets the scene for us here. Go into the village in front of you. We're not actually sure, as far as I could tell, where Bethpage is specifically. Obviously, it's near to the Mount of Olives, which we know where that is in and around Jerusalem. But Bethpage specifically, we're not sure. And so we can't be specific as to the actual physical location, other than Jesus sends his disciples sends two of his disciples to a village to retrieve these beasts of burden. One thing, Andy, that I'd love for our listeners to file away is this: Bethpage. There's some good Hebrew, behind that name. There, it's probably best understood as the house of unripe figs. Good Hebrew, and Hebrew names mean something. And in just a few minutes, I'm sure we'll get to the fig tree that we're going to talk about. And I think there's something worth kind of connecting there. And then the other thing I'd love to draw out here is notice that Jesus, when he sends his disciples, frequently in the Gospels, he doesn't send them alone. When he dispatches the 72, he sends them in pairs. When he engages the disciples on the road to Emmaus, there's two disciples. Here he sends two disciples. Now, I'm sure we could make a lot of that. I don't want to make too much of it, but I think it is significant. Jesus always sends us together to accomplish his tasks.
If and then he says, go into the village, and in front of you, immediately, you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. And he will send them at once. Wow. The Lord has need of it.
Yeah, you know, and the disciples have this kind of direct word from Jesus. The Lord needs them. You know, later on, Peter will be sent to find the upper room where the disciples will have and share the Last Supper, and a similar sort of thing. Jesus continues to provide for the needs of his disciples and for himself to fulfill his mission. And certainly the Lord needs them, and we'll see in just a second that the Lord needs them because he's going to fulfill a very specific prophecy. He's drawing our attention to what I like to call the canvas of the Old Testament, that the New Testament story is kind of laid on top of. The Lord needs them to fulfill what's coming next. Now, again, you know, I would love to say the Lord needs your 1967 Shelby GT500 so Pastor could drive it, but that's fallen on its face a few times. So...
So this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.
Yeah, a beautiful Old Testament quotation. You'll remember in Matthew's gospel specifically, the point that Matthew makes over and over again is that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Jesus is the son of David, David's son, yet David's Lord, as we often say. And so here Matthew is quoting Zechariah 9:9, which says essentially the same thing, but I'm going to read it for you. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Martin Luther, and you can find this quote in your Lutheran Study Bible if you're following along under the notes for Zechariah 9:9. He says this, and it's a beautiful picture of what our Lord comes to do. Luther says, here there is no violence, no armor, no power, no anger, no wrath. Here there are only kindness, justice, salvation, mercy, and every good thing. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he is riding in as a king would have, as frequently kings did in the Old Testament. And this is a coronation or an inauguration of sorts where the one riding on the donkey, he is the king coming to his throne. And so much Old Testament prophecy for us to kind of look back and rely on here to see that Jesus is coming to fulfill this piece of his office. We often talk about Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And here Matthew tells us and is communicating to us that Jesus, the king, is coming, but not like any king of this world.
Anything else up through verse 5 before we go on to 6 through 11?
You know, going forward, there's always an interesting discussion of, you know, the donkey and on a colt, the foal of a bearer of burden. You know, much ink has been spilled in scholarship on what this means. The Zechariah quote seems to be kind of good old classic Hebrew parallelism where they say the same thing in two different ways, but literally, Jesus says, go and find these two things. So, you know, trying to make much ado about nothing. It's always an interesting conversation. I'm trying to get my people here to let me bring in a donkey and a colt for Palm Sunday, but we'll see how it goes.
Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloak and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, put their cloaks on him, and he sat on them.
Yeah, outer garments were frequently used as saddles in the Old Testament and ancient times. And then also, as you delved into there going forward, in the Old Testament, again, we have this beautiful canvas and beautiful story upon this one is told. As Jesus comes into town, the crowds also take off their outer garments, just as they did for the inauguration of Jehu, a king in the Old Testament. And so we see that Jesus is riding in as a king would, and the crowd is responding as they would as a king comes to town.
They brought the donkey, the colt, their cloaks, everything. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others branches from the trees and spread them on the road as well. So they're making this path for him, in a sense.
Yeah, it's a path. It's a worship procession. It is a proper response, in one sense, to who they recognize Jesus to be. And so they fall down in worship as they recognize the true king is coming into town. And thanks be to God, he works that response into our hearts when we recognize that Jesus is Lord. And many times in the scriptures, you can't do anything but fall down and worship him. And this is what the crowds do here. They've heard the stories. They know who he is. Immediately prior to our text, Jesus has just healed two blind men. And so it's likely that Jesus is incredibly kind of, for lack of a better term, famous at this point. And so when he comes to town, the crowd can't help but worship on this Palm Sunday.
And the crowds that went before him followed him and were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." What is this they're saying? Hosanna to the Son of David.
Yeah, it's a beautiful, Hebrew word again. It's used frequently throughout the Psalms, especially Psalms 115 through 120. It's crying out, "Save us, Lord, save us." It's crying out and putting our complete trust in something outside of ourselves to rescue us. Even for God's Old Testament people, frequently this was the hand of their oppressors. This was the hand of those who were ruling over God's people, and quite frequently, because God had willed it and allowed it to happen because of Israel's unfaithfulness. And so the people will then cry out and return to the name of the Lord and cry out, "Hosanna, save us." It's also worth noting, notice again how Jesus is identified here. First, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Jesus is David's Son, yet David's Lord. Jesus is the one who will sit on David's throne forever. If you remember your Old Testament history, of course, the throne of David had been cut off when his people were hauled off into exile to Babylon. Israel had no more king. And yet Jesus is the one, the true Davidic king, the one whom God has placed on the throne forever and ever. And then, of course, also, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So to come in the name of the Lord is to be his messenger. It is to be the one who makes his will and his promises known. And the chief example, the prime example of this is, of course, what will happen in just a few short days in Holy Week, where Jesus pours out his blood for the life of the world and comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is the Lord's chief messenger. The fullness of God's promises are found in and through him. And so there's a lot of deep-rooted theology and deep-rooted understanding of who Jesus is there. And the crowd get it here. They seem to understand this is the Son of David. This is the one in whom salvation is found. This is the one who it is appropriate to cry out to, "Hosanna." I'll never forget growing up. I grew up at Hosanna Lutheran Church in Mesa, Arizona. And the first time we sat in new members class, pastor looked at us and said, "Does anybody know what Hosanna means?" And all of us said, "Yeah, that's our church name." And he had to do some great catechesis as to why it's such a beautiful word, even in our modern day.
Looking at verses 6 through 11, Pastor, before we go on to verse 12, mm-hmm. Anything else here you'd like for us to learn?
Well, just again, specifically, we talk about Christ having a threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. Obviously, we've kind of hammered on the kingly office, the kingship of Jesus and his reign. And, of course, the Gospels are filled with parables and teaching about the kingdom of heaven is like. The reigning of Jesus is like this. And so we see his reign being inaugurated, in a sense, on Palm Sunday. And then, of course, notice how the crowds identify Jesus in verse 11. This is the prophet. So often in our modern world, we think of prophets as one who dictate the future or explain what will happen in the future. I often say it to my people this way. Prophets, especially in the Old Testament, they didn't necessarily foretell as much as they foretold. That is, they would speak the will of the Lord. They would speak law and gospel to their current context. And so the people recognize Jesus as both king and prophet, bringing the will and the knowledge of the Lord to his people here in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday.
We're studying the Daily Lectionary. Today we're studying with Pastor Stephen Reynolds of Shepherd of the Coast Lutheran Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. We're in Matthew chapter 21 today. If you have a question or a comment, listener lines are open, 1-800-730-2727. You can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be back in just a moment.
The Lutheran Federal Credit Union is open to congregation members and employees of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and their families, and family members of students attending LCMS congregation-owned schools. Lutheran FCU offers checking and savings accounts, loans, and every banking need, including online and mobile banking. Lutheran FCU is part of a co-op network with over 5,000 branch locations. Lutheran Federal Credit Union is online at lutheranfcu.org. Equal housing lender, federally insured by the NCUA.
Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." Kelly Schumacher, artist and founder of Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts, offers group and private lessons in classical art education that focus on Old Masters oil painting techniques and drawing that glorify God and are based on the fundamental principles of art and art history. Youth and adult lessons are available. AgnusDeiArts.com. That's AgnusDeiArts.com.
You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. We're studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor Stephen Reynolds of Shepherd of the Coast Lutheran Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. We're in Matthew chapter 21 today, picking up at verse 12. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" So Jesus entered the temple, drove out all those who were selling, who sold and bought in the temple. He's pretty upset, it looks like, turning over tables, Pastor?
Certainly not nice kind of quiet Jesus here, but rightfully so. You'll remember in the Old Testament, the temple is the very sign of God's presence. It is where, kind of, I use this term loosely, but kind of his Old Testament means of grace, where Israel could be assured that their sins are forgiven. They could offer the appropriate sacrifices as the Lord had commanded. But it sounds as if Jesus recognized that it had been turned into an economical sort of matter where we're selling animals to be sacrificed and sold. It had lost its original purpose and intent, and instead folks had kind of leveraged it as a way to make money. And obviously, the Lord does not really delight in that. In fact, he's quite angry and perhaps righteously angry. One thing I often like to note here, and there's been some interesting and good discussion here, I hear that people kind of cite this event as kind of proof that Jesus got angry, and therefore I can too. And I say, yes, Jesus did get righteously angry, it seems, and he did overturn the tables of the money changers, and he's able to do that and did do that, as the scriptures tell us. But I say, so often, simply because Jesus was able to do this, and he did it without sin, he's well within his right, very much caution folks is using this event as a justification for your own anger, because we know that anger so often leads to sin in our own lives, and using this event to justify our own anger is not the intent of the text.
He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Should be a house of prayer.
Yeah. Isaiah 56 here, Jesus is referencing. And again, his house is to be a house where God's presence could be called upon, God's presence would be invoked. Of course, God would dwell in the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant, before it was lost, dwelt there in the Holy of Holies. And his house, his temple, is meant to be a place where his people could be assured of God's presence, of God's promises, that God hears our prayers. And instead, it has been transformed into a den of robbers. And, of course, this upsets Jesus. And so, rightfully so, he drives out the money changers. And this really kicks off what I would call the conflict of Holy Week. The temple is kind of the locus of Jesus in Jerusalem, his teaching and preaching. And he's right in the thick of it all here as he does this. And so there's no doubt that the religious leaders see what he's doing. And eventually it will lead ultimately to Jesus being handed over and crucified. Then, of course, you'll remember at the beginning of the book of Acts, after the resurrection, where is the locus of preaching and teaching for Peter and the other apostles? It's in and around the temple, the very sign of God's presence. And so this is kind of the central hub of the area. And so as all of this happens, Jesus is doing what his Father has sent him to do, and yet he's drawing attention to himself that will ultimately continue to sort of fan the flames with his conflict with the religious leaders of the time.
And the blind, verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So the blind, the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them.
Yeah, praise God. And of course, the Gospels are filled with stories of people seeking out Jesus in order to be healed, in order to be made whole, in order to have their sight restored. And one of the things we talk about, specifically the work of Jesus, is of course, the chief work is to die for the forgiveness of our sins, and then, of course, to rise again and to reign at the Lord's right hand. One of the things that doesn't get talked about as much, but it is worth noting, is the restoration of all creation. And so Jesus, in his ministry, begins the restoration of all creation. 1 Corinthians 15 says he's the first fruits of the new creation, the first fruits from the dead in his resurrection. And so Jesus and his ministry, we call it in-breaking eschatology. When he heals, when he restores, when he gives sight to the blind, part of Jesus' work is to bring that end time beautiful picture that the book of Revelation gives us, where there are no more tears in the new city. Jesus brings that forward in his ministries, through his ministries of healing and restoration. So a beautiful picture of people seeking out Jesus to be restored and made whole.
But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?"
Jealousy is a great emotion, isn't it, Andy? But that's exactly what we have here. Hosanna to the Son of David. Of course, to cry out, "Save us," to cry that out to a human being would have been atypical. Certainly you cried out to the Lord, you cried out to the God of Israel, but to this man, Jesus, and yet the children knew what the chief priests and religious leaders couldn't quite figure out. And so Jesus causes a divide. Jesus causes jealousy. Jesus causes anger and indignance at what these people acclaim him to be. And again, this is we're sowing the seeds of conflict here. We're sowing the seeds that will ultimately result in Jesus being handed over and crucified. Elsewhere in John's gospel, especially, the religious leaders are quoted as saying the whole world has gone after him. And my kind of shorthand translation is, we can't keep this guy around anymore because he's going to take our power and our authority. We've got to get rid of him. And we see this conflict really starting to come to a head here.
Mm-hmm. And so the children cry out, the scribes and the Pharisees are the chief priests are indignant when they hear this. Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?
Yeah. So Jesus quotes Psalm 8 here. And Psalm 8 is a beautiful psalm. You know, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength. You have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And then Psalm 8 is a messianic psalm in that it goes on later, verse 5 and following. It says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hand, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. And so when Jesus quotes Psalm 8 here to the Pharisees and religious leaders, they would have known the Psalms. They would have known God's prayer book of the Old Testament. And so when it says, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise, Jesus is associating himself with this messianic figure in Psalm 8, to whom God will hand over, God the Father will hand over all authority and power, and he will crown this one with glory and honor. It's kind of like this. I explain it this way. When I have the children come forward for the children's message during our worship service, and I'll ask them a question, and inevitably there's always one or two children that just say Jesus right away, and they've got it right, and there's no need to explain it. They just trust it and believe it, and it's almost as if Jesus is saying, as the chief priests confront him, the children have it right, and you guys don't get it. And that's just the reality. And he uses this Old Testament psalm to point to this very fact.
And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there.
Yeah. So talk about a busy Palm Sunday. And it sounds like just a lot went on that day. We've got healing. We've got the triumphal entry. And then time in the temple to continue to proclaim the reign of God and cleanse the temple, and then Jesus goes home, or he goes back out to Bethany and lodges there. So kind of the end of a day where much has happened on Palm Sunday.
All right, verse 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. Wow. So he was returning to the city, became hungry, saw a fig tree, and he went to it, but there was no fruit, only leaves.
Yeah, this is a great, what we call action prophecy here, a great kind of example, let this be a lesson to you kind of prophecy, but sort of a weird one too. I always love to highlight the fact that Jesus is both fully God and fully human, and so Jesus is hungry in verse 18. And of course, if you're hungry and you're walking by a tree that would normally bear fruit, you'd expect to find some. Now, what's interesting here, Matthew doesn't give us this, but Mark does. The Gospel of Mark tells us that it wasn't the season for figs. And so to expect to find figs on a tree where it wasn't the season for figs is also kind of interesting. So Jesus finds only leaves and curses the fig tree, which is not something we would typically think of. But there's a something deeper here going on, I think, that we can point to, and you'll see it in the explanation going forward. You saw the religious leaders and their complete lack of faith in Jesus, their complete lack of understanding, their complete kind of mockery of the young children praising Jesus. And ultimately, Jesus curses the fig tree for its lack of fruit or its lack of faith. And eventually, in just a few chapters, Jesus will discuss the fate of the city of Jerusalem for its lack of faith in his promises. And so an action prophecy here where Jesus says, well, if you're not going to have faith in me and my promises, if you're not going to believe in who I am, curse you. And later on in Matthew's gospel, he will deliver some very, very harsh words, both to the religious leaders in the parable of the tenants, and then also about the city of Jerusalem in general. And so that's what we have an action prophecy here as he curses this fig tree, symbolizing what will happen to Jerusalem.
May no fruit ever come out, come from you again, and the fig tree withered at once.
Yeah, just amazing. And kind of this weird, just kind of this different story where, you know, the Holy Spirit working through Matthew's gospel, you know, and inspiring this, gives us this little story. And one other thing I like to say is this: when Jesus speaks, it happens. And so when God spoke through the word that is Jesus in creation, when he speaks, it happens. When Jesus speaks through your pastor that says, in the stead and by the command, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. When Jesus says, Lazarus, get up, Lazarus gets up. And so when Jesus speaks, it happens. And thanks be to God, he has spoken his love into our hearts that has worked faith. And he, when Jesus speaks, it happens, both for the good of his people and for the ill of those he is judging. And the poor fig tree at this point is on the wrong end of that.
Verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. So what is Jesus saying about faith here?
Well, I to put it this way, faith is a powerful thing. Faith is a powerful thing, but faith is always having trust in something outside of ourselves. Just this weekend, as I preached the Reformation, I told the story of my people. During our campus leadership training in college, they took us out to a high ropes course where you're 60 or 70 feet above the ground, and you have to kind of walk the tightrope, literally. And you have a safety harness, but I said, you know, I'm not a balanced person, and I've got to kind of put my faith kind of in myself or ultimately in that wire that's going to hold me up. And I said, that's no easy thing. But I said to them, faith always has an object outside of oneself. If you think back to Matthew chapter 15 for a moment, Jesus ends up marveling at the faith of a Canaanite woman because she is persistent in prayer. She is persistent in seeking after Jesus. And the Canaanite woman's faith is not in herself. It is in Jesus, the son of David, the Lord, so that her daughter can be healed. And so when the disciples, they marvel here, and as the fig tree withers, Jesus gives them this teaching. So we don't place our trust in ourselves. I think in America, in a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps culture, or, you know, even in this very kind of tumultuous election season, Ultimately, as God's people, we put our trust in Jesus and his promises. We put our faith there and not in the political system of this day or anything else. And now, I do want to kind of be fair here and say this. You know, Jesus' words for a lot of us are tough because it says, if you have faith and do not doubt. Well, I know with my people and with me personally and with Christians in general, the devil is at work sowing seeds of doubt and questioning. And this is something we experience on a day-to-day basis. And this is why I always remind my people, even in the midst of doubt, our faith is not in how faithful we are. Our faith is still in Jesus. And so elsewhere, Jesus will say, whatever you ask in my name, it will be given to you. So we all, when Jesus said this, we have to kind of understand it in the proper light. Faith is always in him and his promises, proper biblical faith, and not in ourselves to get things done or to ask for what we want or, you know, to pray for something according to our own purposes. When Jesus references faith, he's referencing faith in him and his promises. And yet this is still, admittedly, Andy, I wrestled with this text for the better part of a couple of days. It's a tough text, is it not?
It is. It is indeed a tough text because we quite often can misunderstand this text and think that, well, we start to think of it from this old Adam perspective of,
sure.
Well, then how can I use this for what I want?
That's just it, right?
Turn God into this giant genie or this supernatural vending machine where I can get whatever I want. And I don't have to, all I have to do is have faith and I can get whatever I want.
There you go. You know, prayer at its worst form simply becomes the means by which we try to manipulate God. That's just, as you said, the old Adam sort of thing where our prayer lives become, we ask for whatever we want, thinking we need it. And yet, you know, we're even praying at times from that old Adam nature where, Lord, you've said, if I have faith, you'll give me whatever I ask for. But we as his people understand, I love Luther's explanation, out of his fatherly divine goodness, that as we pray, as God speaks his word to us, he works in our hearts. And part of what we do in prayer is return those same words God has spoken to us. We return those to him in prayer and praise and thanksgiving for what he has done. And so God continues to work in our hearts to strengthen and nourish faith through prayer. That we offer by faith in his son, Jesus Christ. But, it's so convenient, especially for us in America. Well, Lord, I've got faith, so go ahead and give me what I want. That's a crass form of it, but even my own prayer life, I catch myself doing that sometimes.
Looking over the text as a whole, Pastor, anything else you'd like us to learn today from this text in Matthew 21?
Yeah, just that we are rapidly climbing to the climax here. 25% of the book of Matthew, essentially, is Holy Week. Matthew 21 through 28 is the events of 1 week in Jesus' life, and that's not to downplay the significance of the rest of the book, but this is the climax. This is the focal point. And going forward, I'm sure the pastor who you have on tomorrow, you're going to deal with questions of Jesus and his authority, of the parable of the tenants, which is a tough parable he tells to the religious leaders of the day. The climax is coming. And yet, even as those crowds said Hosanna to the Son of David, we are able to say, in the midst of, perhaps tumultuous times in our own personal lives, certainly a very interesting time in our own country here in America, we're able to say, Lord, we have faith in your promises because we know the end of the story. We know the good news of your death for us. We know the good news of the resurrection and the life to come. And so in the midst, Lord, sustain us in the faith. Allow us to pray as you have taught us. Sustain us, strengthen us. Remind us of your promises and your love in the midst of things we cannot understand. And Lord, comfort us by the sure and certain hope of your blood shed for the sins of the world, and by the sure and certain hope of the resurrection and the life to come. which is kind of fitting for today, which is All Saints Day. So, yeah, a lot here, but thanks be to God, we know the end of the story, and we know who wins.
Amen and amen. Our guest today, Pastor Stephen Reynolds, shepherd of the Coast Lutheran Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Pastor Reynolds, it's been a joy to study God's Word with you again. Thanks for helping us look at Matthew chapter 21 today.
All right. Thanks, Andy. It was my pleasure.
God bless you and all the saints there at Shepherd of the Coast Lutheran Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Coming up in just a moment, more sacred music to sanctify your Tuesday morning, this All Saints Day, here on His Time.